Well, thank you very much, Kyle. It's been a great privilege for us, my Sandra, my wife Sandra, and myself, to come to Finland for the very first time, to be right royally entertained by the McCartneys, and to enjoy Zara's cooking and her provision for all our needs, and having someone to show us around the sights and sounds in this part of Finland, Kyle being our host, and we've enjoyed that immensely. And then I've anticipated coming here to speak to you. This will be the first of five messages, and it's pretty much centred around this visual aid that I've brought with me. And I've been referring to this at different times during the addresses, but it's for Christ's crown. And that symbolises Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the boss, that he is the source of authority over all of life, that he is the King of the nations, and it's to him that we submit as believers, as our Lord, the one who redeemed us by his grace, and the one who rules us by his word. And then the covenant is something might be less familiar to you. You're familiar with the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of redemption that was formulated in the eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then it was revealed in time when our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, and then it becomes known as the covenant of grace. Gracious, because we didn't deserve anything, but God, by his mercy, covenantally promised to send a Redeemer, and the Redeemer came in the fullness of time in the person of Jesus. Then he lived for us and died for us and rose again that we might spend eternity with him. And that comes about by faith, by trusting in him as our Savior and our Redeemer. I've introduced my wife and myself. We have seven grandchildren, three children, seven grandchildren, seven from 9:30 yesterday evening. That's when our latest grandchild was born. Hannah Elizabeth McCollum. So we're very pleased. Mother and baby are doing well. And the little boy's father is thrilled to have a daughter. I grew up on a farm about a mile and a half from Coleraine. So it's where this man Kyle received part of his education in Coleraine, and even though we were only a mile and a half apart, well, I was gone to Lisburn by that stage, but that's where he was educated. So that's up on the north coast of Northern Ireland, very scenic and attractive part of the world. I didn't appreciate it at all when I was growing up, but now that I've going to a more industrial city, and this is where I went to an industrial city, I've come to appreciate where my roots were. That's where I grew up with four brothers and one sister. They all became believers. They all married believers. And between them, my mother had 28 grandchildren before she died. And 26 of the 28 have now now professed faith in Christ. So it's a blessed family circle. We meet together once a year around Christmas time in my sister's home, and now between the 12 of us and our children and our grandchildren, there can be as many as 70, 80, 90 into this little, well, not little, a big bungalow. Lots of rooms, lots of feasting, lots of fun. And then I'm the senior man in the. I have two nephews who are ministers, and I'm one who's been a minister for the longest, so I'm asked to lead worship. So we all, 60, 70 of us, then begin worship late in the evening, and then we go home. So that's one of the blessings that I have. My church denomination is, as Kyle has pointed out, is Reformed Presbyterian. It's probably, if not the oldest Presbyterian church in the world. And so I'll be explaining a little bit about roots as well as theology during the course of the five addresses, as well as preaching on the Lord's Day. So that's the stall I'm setting out before you. Sometimes the denomination is called the Covenanter Church, and its members are called Covenanters. Why? Well, hopefully that will be explained over the course of the next five addresses. The motto of the denomination is for Christ's Crown and Covenant. And you will see that displayed. Sometimes it's called a pulpit fall. It will be hanging over the pulpit in material like that. In Kobe, Japan, where there's a Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's downtown Kobe, you'll see this in Japanese, in their theological seminary, up on the pinnacle in Japanese letters, for Christ's Crown and Covenant as a witness to the city. And we have branches of the church in Australia, and in USA, Canada, more recently Chile, India, Pakistan, Cyprus, and with mission work in the Republic of Ireland, down in Galway, and also in Nantes in northwestern France. We also have a branch of the church in Scotland, understandably so, but that's where the roots are. The Reformed Presbyterian Church came into existence when the Protestant Reformation took root in Scotland in the year 1560. That was a pivotal year for the Scottish nation because it was a revival of the Reformed religion. Knox, having come from Geneva, having spent several years with John Calvin, and then Scotland was ready for the message, and it just ignited like a forest fire. So much so that the church became a Reformed church, and the nation became a Reformed nation, and legislation was passed in both church and state to replicate that. The practice of religious covenants was very much associated with the Scottish Reformation. In fact, there were 30 covenants signed between the year 1556 and 1680. Two most significant ones were the National Covenant of Scotland in the year 1637-1638, and then the Solemnican Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland in the year 1643. More about these later. The reason I draw this to your attention is that these two covenants, National and Solemnique, is because the 21st century Reformed Presbyterians are still called Covenanters because their spiritual forefathers would not relinquish their attachment to these historic covenants. They had sworn these covenants before God and promised that they would uphold them. And so, having taken an oath and passed it on to their children, they were not going to relinquish it. So we are still known as Covenanters. Now, what's the significance of these words? Well, the watchword of the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century was "None but Christ saves." The great doctrine of justification by faith. Well, the watchword of the Scottish Reformation, in addition to that, in the 17th century was "None but Christ reigns." None but Christ saves, none but Christ reigns. John Knox and Andrew Melville, the Scottish reformers, preached that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They also recognised that the Bible taught that Jesus Christ was the sole King and head of the church. I've been given a handout about kings and queens. There's a reason for that because I'll be mentioning like James I and Charles I and Charles II and James II. But it just gives you a wee bit, without me going into all the dates, you have the dates there in front of you. These kings, the Stuart kings, they were opposed to the doctrine of the universal sovereignty of Jesus Christ. James I, who came to the throne in the year 1603, he began the Stuart dynasty, the House of Stuart, which lasted for four generations during the 17th century. This king subscribed to a kingship, a kind of kingship known as absolutism. Now, this means that they believed that the king had absolute authority over both the state and the church, and that the king was answerable to no one but himself. An uneasy peace was maintained during the reign of James I. Although Christians in Scotland and Ireland increasingly felt the pressure of James's influence in church life, and we can illustrate that easily because I'd imagine you'd have heard of the Pilgrim Fathers. The Pilgrim Fathers left from Southampton in the year 1620, and the reason that they left was because life was becoming intolerable for them in England. James was putting so much pressure on the church to conform to his way of thinking, to rule of the church by bishops. And so they left on the Mayflower, departed from New England, and began new life in that part of the world. And they were an isolated group. There was about 100 of them all together, but over the next 20 years, 40,000 people emigrated to New England from England because life was becoming so difficult. I'd be concentrating in Scotland, but England was feeling the pinch as well. Yes, they went so that they would have freedom to worship God according to the will of Christ, revealed in the Bible, not according to the will of the king. Now, after the death of James I in 1625, Charles I, his son, was crowned king. Now, initially, he was preoccupied with a war in Europe, in the Netherlands in particular. But by the 1630s, he began to turn his attention to Scotland. And his ambition was to extinguish Presbyterianism. His ambition was to extinguish government of the church by elders, appointed by the people, and have the church governed by bishops, appointed by the king. The Scottish people resisted because they believed that Jesus Christ should determine how the church should be governed and how the church should worship. A little bit more about the historical context of that resistance tomorrow. The rest of the time this evening, I will consider the scriptural doctrine of Christ's kingship, especially the kingship of Christ as mediator. The Westminster Divines, a body of about 70 to 80 men, met at Westminster Abbey in London in the year 1642 right through to 1645. Now, these men produced a confession of faith, large and shorter catechisms, and a directory for the public worship of God. And these divines, these godly men, recognized that as Redeemer, Jesus Christ performs three duties. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of their documents, question 23, asks the question, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation, that's why he was here on earth, and in his estate of exaltation. So he continues to be our prophet, priest, and king by the right hand of God in glory. Our prophet to teach us through his word, as our priest to intercede for us, as he continues to do, and our king to subdue us and to rule over all his and our enemies. At this point, I want to read a portion from the Bible, and it's from Philippians chapter 2. And this is Christ in his estate of humiliation, and then reference to his estate of exaltation. So we begin at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So reads God's holy word. So what does the Bible teach about the position of Jesus Christ as King? We have the outline to follow. First of all, Jesus Christ, King, designated from eternity. By designated, I mean that Christ was appointed in eternity to the office of mediatorial king. Appointed in eternity, but not installed until time or in time. There are three members of the Godhead, as you all know, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The answer to question 6 of the Shorter Catechism tells us that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Equal in power. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exercise sovereign authority. To all three belong the title King. It is appropriate to speak of the sovereign rule of God in a general way, applying it to the three persons of the Godhead. But the Bible reveals a sovereignty which is attributed to the second person of the Godhead, a sovereignty that is attributed to Jesus Christ, which is special and unique to him. It is called his mediatorial sovereignty. In other words, it is a sovereignty that belongs only to Jesus Christ because of his mediatorial work. Because of the successful completion of his mission to earth to redeem a people for God's own glory. But since it was the plan of God from all eternity to save his people through a Redeemer, it was also the plan of God from all eternity to exalt that Redeemer on the faithful completion of his redemptive mission. Now, this is made very clear in Psalm 2. So again, I want you to follow Psalm 2 in your Bibles as I take you through it, because in a wonderful way, this Psalm has the three persons of the Godhead speaking in it. We'll first hear God the Holy Spirit speaking, then we'll hear God the Father speaking, and then we'll hear God the Son speaking. The Holy Spirit begins with a question in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And from this we see that the nations are in a rebellious mood. But against whom? Well, the Holy Spirit elaborates in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against God the Father and against God the Son. There's a universal conspiracy, we might say, against God the Father and against his anointed one, God the Son, the Messiah. Now, how did this conspiracy express itself? Verse 3, the Holy Spirit continues. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us dispense with God's rule. Let us get rid of God's authority and God's commands. Doesn't this sound very like the times in which you live and I live? Until recently, practically every government, if not all, recognized that marriage was between one man and one woman, and that gender was a recognizable fact at birth. Now, all around the world, laws are being passed to facilitate marriage between couples of the same gender. And legislation is also being enacted to placate the transgender lobby. It doesn't seem to matter that God has revealed in His Word, that God has revealed in the Bible, that marriage is between one man and one woman. And that in the beginning, God created mankind male and female. And so in the 21st century, there's a universal conspiracy against the Lord and against His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, as believers, I tend to, probably you too, we tend to get annoyed and very much upset by the developments that are occurring in our world. What's God's reaction? Well, the Holy Spirit informs us in verse 4 of this second Psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs what these little grasshoppers are doing on earth. The Lord holds them in derision. God the Father is not in the slightest perturbed, but neither is He complacent. Verses 5 and 6. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, what does He say? Now we hear the voice of the Father. We've been listening to the Holy Spirit. Now the Father says, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, the Father says, you may rebel against me. You may fight my laws. You may shake your fist at me. But remember who rules. Remember who governs the universe. Remember who is exercising dominion. Remember who holds the reins of power. It's my King, my Son, Jesus Christ. Then the second person of the Godhead comes into view. The Messiah joins the conversation, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me. And what did He say to the second person of the Godhead? He said, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Eternally begotten by the Father. And then the Son tells us what the Father said to Him. Verse 8. The Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Over the nations, Christ the King will exercise rule and authority. And He will judge the rebellious and the wicked. Then the Holy Spirit informs us of the severity of the King's punishment. Verse 8. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Spirit then gives words of warning to kings and to all who exercise rule. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow down and worship the Son. They are to do homage to the Son according to Daniel 7 verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now look, this was future in Daniel's time. Yet so certain, so absolutely certain is this dominion that it is expressed in the past tense. To him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus Christ is designated universal king from before time began. Jacob makes reference to him when blessing Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, the symbol of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a messianic title. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So a particular and special kingship would be exercised by the second person of the Godhead. Kingship, this kingship would be exercised by Jesus Christ, who would come from the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would come from the tribe of Judah, son of David, chosen from eternity. Jesus Christ, the King, designated from eternity. Then secondly, Jesus Christ, the King, installed in time. The King installed in time. Let's go back to the question that the Son was to ask the Father. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When would Christ's request be granted? When would the nations become the inheritance of Jesus Christ? When would the ends of the earth become his possession? Likely there's only one answer. It is when his redemptive mission would be accomplished. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." In other words, he completed the task that the Father had given him to do. And then he yielded up his spirit. He died. We see this all made clear to us in Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. That passage, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, notice that therefore, as a consequence of his faithfulness, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They'll do that willingly if they've been saved, if they've come to know him and to trust him and to follow him as their Lord and Master. But they'll also do it unwillingly if, like Dawkins and Attenborough, and all unbelievers from every era of time, they will still acknowledge him, the one they have spurned, the one they have hated, the one they have despised, the one they have ignored. They will still bow the knee to him and confess that he is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. As a direct consequence, you see, of Christ's faithfulness in offering himself as a perfect sacrifice to bear the sins of many, God raised Jesus from the dead and crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ's mediatorial sovereignty, because it is in his role as mediator that he exercises kingly rule, that he exercises kingly authority. And Jesus, in his human nature, had a conscious awareness of what lay ahead. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 27, spoke to them about his universal sovereignty. Then comes the end. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he continues this mediatorial sovereignty until he has conquered all his and our enemies. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then that passage continues, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God's done that. I think it was R.B. Kuyper who said, famous Dutch theologian, that there's not a square centimeter of this universe that is not under the dominion of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews uses similar language in Hebrews 2, verse 8. After quoting from Psalm 8, he comments, this is Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing, friends, nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You know that in Finland. I know this in Northern Ireland. At present, at this point in time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering to death. The same link. Crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. And not many days after the resurrection, Jesus informed his disciples of his new status. The new status that had been given to him. Matthew 28, verse 18. Just prior to the ascension, Jesus came and said to them, all authority, some authority, but a little authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How encouraging, how significant, especially when the disciples received the command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Like making disciples of all nations would have been an absolutely impossible task if it weren't for Christ's role as mediatorial king. You see, man by nature is hostile to God. Man hates God with an intensity that is completely irrational. This hatred expresses itself in many ways, but very particularly in the last century and a half, in the way in which the theory of evolution has been grasped by with two hands by unbelieving man. In his foolishness, man believes that this theory explains everything about origins and everything about life in the natural world. He thinks that he can now write God out of the script and live his life as if there were no God. The promotion of same-sex marriage is another expression of man's hostility to God. God, who instituted marriage between a man and a woman at the very beginning of the race, that was the divine order of things. And now man says, well, we can dispense with the divine order. We can marry a man with a man, or a woman with a woman. Transgenderism is another expression of man's hatred and hostility to the one true God. Yet, as you listen to modern secular man in Europe, he says, God does not exist. And yet he continues to blaspheme God's holy name. And he uses the name of Jesus as an expletive to decorate his language. And yet, these people don't exist, according to his philosophy. Romans 8, verse 7 informs us in a very plain, straightforward way about this hatred. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. The fact that man is so hostile and bears such hatred and animosity to the one true God gives rise to the question, how can anyone be converted? How can anyone become a Christian? How can anyone be saved? The answer to that is this. Sinners will only be saved because of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial King. We need to remember that the Saviour has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is by the exercise of his power that Christ ensures, to quote Psalm 110 verse 3, his people, his elect people, his chosen ones from before the world was, his people will offer themselves freely on the day of his power. That's the only reason I'm saved. That's the only reason I became a Christian. It's because Christ made me willing to come to him and accept him as my Savior and my Lord. And that's the only reason that you're saved. That's the only reason that you're a Christian. Because Christ, as mediatorial King, made you willing in the day of his power to bow the knee to him and confess your sins and accept him as your Redeemer and your King. Going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this was like the spiritual porridge of what I was brought up. I had to learn all 107 questions and all 107 answers before I was 12 years of age and to recite them for examination purposes. And so it stuck with me ever since. The questions asked, how does Christ execute the office of a king? This is the answer. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. So he does that. He uses means, of course. He uses the word. He uses the spirit. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses parents. He uses means. That's the way God operates. But he subdues us to himself in ruling and defending us. He's watching out for us now that we are his children. And then add in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Why are we such a hopeful people? Why are we so bright? Because he's on the throne and he's watching out for us. It looks like we're living in bleak times, but we're on the winning side because Christ is our King, and we shall be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ the King designated in eternity, Jesus Christ the King installed in time, and now thirdly, Jesus Christ the King acknowledged in the New Testament church. In New Testament times, Caesar, the Roman governor, the Roman emperor, he was the recognized authority. And these Caesars, let me tell you, would tolerate no rivals. He demanded all his subjects, every subject throughout the empire, to be absolutely loyal to him. In fact, these Caesars regarded themselves as gods. The New Testament preachers spoke of a higher authority. The New Testament preachers spoke about Jesus Christ. And we know that from what the unbelieving Jews were saying in Thessalonica. They dragged the Christians before the public authorities with the accusation, Acts 17, 6 and 7, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the word another in the original, in the Greek language, means another of a different kind. In other words, Jesus was not simply another king like the Caesars, or like the Herods, or like the Pharaohs, or like the Stuarts. No, as Paul informed Timothy, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Eternal dominion. Amen. The Pharaohs are no more. The Caesars are no more. The Herods are no more. The Stuart kings are no more. But Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ still sits on his throne and exercises rule because, quote, he must reign. And he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies, every last one of them, under his feet. Then finally, Jesus Christ, the King, recognized in the history of the church. What was acknowledged by the church in the first century and in the brighter periods of our history is simply this, that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all. Polycarp was the minister of the church in Smyrna. This church experienced severe persecution in the second century. The minister Polycarp did not escape. Although he fled the city to a place of hiding, he was betrayed, probably for money, by an unfaithful servant. In the hands of his enemies, he was commanded to call Caesar Lord, as if he were a divine person. If Polycarp refused, he would be burned at the stake. So how would this aged Christian react? How did he respond? This is what he said. 86 years, that's his age. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King? My King who has saved me. You threaten the fire that burns for an hour, then is quenched, but you know not the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. The torch was applied to the wood. As the smoke encircled Polycarp and the flames leapt around his body, he was heard praying, Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for thee and for thy cause. Polycarp was cruelly treated and viciously burned because of his love and loyalty to King Jesus. The year was 155 AD. And the small congregation in Smyrna recorded the event with these words. The blessed Polycarp was martyred in the proconsulship of Quadratus, but in the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. So they recognize this mediatorial kingship. No king but Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what the apostles recognize. For upholding this truth, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And for believing that there is no king but Christ, thousands of Covenanters suffered intensely in Scotland and Ireland in the 17th century. I'm simply giving you one example tonight. Maybe other examples through the other talks. In the year 1666, a few hundred Covenanters from the southwest of Scotland marched on Edinburgh, the capital, to protest to the government about the brutal, and it was really brutal treatment that was being meted out by the soldiers of the king. Instead of receiving the protest with sympathy, they were met by a troop of armed soldiers on horseback. Between 40 and 50 Covenanters were killed at the scene. Another 70 to 80 were taken captive, and the rest made their escape in the gathering darkness in the surrounding hills. Among those captured was a young minister. A young minister by the name of Hugh McHale. His biographer tells us that he was a richly gifted and very spiritual young man, 25 years of age. And the authorities, having arrested him, wanted him to reveal the names of all the people who had fled. He refused. To force him to speak, they applied an instrument of torture known as the boot. What was the boot? How did it function? Well, the foreleg and the knee, that's from the foot right up the calf to the knee. The foreleg and the knee of the victim was enclosed within a tight iron case. Then a wedge of the same metal was placed between the knee and the edge of the iron case. The executioner then took a mallet, a hammer, and hit the wedge, forcing it between the knee and the iron boot. This resulted in excruciating pain. Jock Purvis, the biographer of Hugh McHale, informs us how this instrument was applied. A thin, wasted limb of weak Hugh McHale was placed within this hell-invented instrument, and the brutal wedge was driven home 11 savage times till the leg was smashed and pulpy. But no word of betrayal or of accusation of his brethren stained the lips of the young covenanter. Hugh McHale was then condemned to die. In the morning of his execution, he prayed with several other covenanters who were also to be hung in the scaffold with him. This is their prayer. Lord, we come to thy throne, a place we hitherto have not been acquainted with, referring to heaven. Earthly kings' thrones have advocates against poor men, but thy throne has Jesus Christ, an advocate for us. Our prayer this day is not to be free from death, but that we may witness before many witnesses a good confession. And that's what Hugh McHale did. As he climbed the ladder to reach the platform where the rope would be put round his neck, he testified, every step is a step near heaven. On the scaffold, he read Revelation chapter 22, it's about heaven, and sang Psalm 31 verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And then this is how he prayed. Now I leave off to speak no more to preachers, and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. So died Hugh McHale, faithful unto death, given the crown of life by his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. History in Europe about to repeat itself? Will there come another time of persecution for those who maintain the crown rights of King Jesus? Will there be persecution for those who recognize that Jesus Christ is still, in the 21st century, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And will you be prepared to live each day in faithfulness to him? Signs are ominous, but you and I have no reason to fear. For there is what Christ said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:20, what he says to you and me tonight, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen.